Have you ever been bugged for what I call symbolic reasons? Anything ever bugged you and you're like, I'm being bugged right now for more than the situation allows for, and then you realize what you're really bugged about is not the thing in front of you, but what it like represents in your mind. Anybody ever been bugged for that reason? No, maybe not. Okay, well, I'll stand alone then. All right, fair enough. So I realized recently I was bugged for symbolic reasons. When I first started officiating weddings, and this is years ago now, the photographers that would be hired for the weddings were usually pretty inconspicuous. You know, they wear all black. They would kind of hang out on the sides and just very subtly get shots and pictures as we went. And one of the things I've noticed now in more recent years is how much more present the photographers are. Some of you are like planning weddings, okay? So this is not a wedding planning sermon. But one of the things I've noticed is that these photographers are kind of like pausing the ceremony to make sure they get a certain shot, or kind of maybe more up on the platform and just much more present. And it started to bug me a little bit. And I was like, well, why? Just taking myself aside, like, don't be so bugged. You know, don't be Mr. Critique about these things all the time, right? Does it really matter? And then I was like, no, I'm actually more bugged than I'm realizing. And then I realized it kind of hit me when a couple of weddings in a row, I was asked, hey, when you pronounce them, like you may kiss the bride and you pronounce them husband and wife and they may kiss the bride, we need you to move out of the way because we want to get a really good shot. And now listen, it doesn't bother me that much to be asked to, you know, kind of move over. That's not that big a deal. But I realized why I was bugged. It's because, I mean, one, they don't want me leering at the bride and groom in the background of the picture, right? But what I realized is, the reason I'm bugged is because they're trying to portray a picture of something that didn't actually happen. They want it to look like something that is different than what actually happened or transpired in the moment. And so what was bugging me, like took me a while for it to dawn on me, what was bugging me was that we seem to be trying to capture pictures for the sake of appearances more than for actually telling the story of what happened, more than for the actual substance of the ceremony that unfolded that pointed to Christ and his church and the glory of God and the goodness of marriage. And, you know, again, that's not because I was asked to move 2 feet over, right? But it's because it seemed to be that we were capturing pictures for Instagram, maybe, more than we were actually trying to capture a picture of the beauty of this ceremony. Now, I say all that, if you're planning a wedding right now, but, you know, my suggestion to you is just, you know, tell the photographer what you want. Don't let the photographer tell you what they're going to do. And then, you know, maybe think about, like, we're trying to capture what's actually happening here. Okay, but again, this is not a ceremony about wedding photography or a sermon about wedding photography. As we come into the text today, what we're going to find, in the same way that what was bothering me was this concern for appearance over substance, at least in my way of seeing it, right? Jesus is going to be concerned with the same thing today as he's going to clear out the temple. This is now Monday of Holy Week leading up to the cross, and Jesus is going to enter into Jerusalem, and he's going to clear the temple out. And a large part of what he's doing is he's saying, you care more about appearances, the appearance of godliness, more than for its substance, more than for its reality in your life, more than it for its power. And it's going to be an indictment, but it's also going to be a pointing to his ability then to give us more than appearances, to give us substance. So that's what we're going to see today as we look at Mark chapter 11. If you got a Bible, turn to Mark chapter 11, and we're going to be thinking about appearance versus substance. It's actually one of our 5 highest values we talk about all the time around here, which is we want to be, not just appear to be. I hope you've heard that somewhere. If you're new with us, maybe it's the first time I'm sharing it with you. We want to be a church. There's kind of 2 edges to that value where we're saying we don't just want to look like we follow Christ. We actually want to follow him. We actually want to obey him. We actually want to be near him and be like him, and we don't just want to appear a certain way. We want to be a certain way. We also, in that sort of double-edged value, are saying to ourselves, this is a place where you can come and be transparent about who you are and where you are, so that then Christ might take hold of that and lead you forward in it. We want those things for you as part of this body. So let's look at Mark chapter 11. We're going to read verses 15 through 19, and we're going to see Jesus indicating to us or showing us how much he cares for the substance of godliness in our lives. So beginning in verse 15, it says, and they came to Jerusalem, Jesus and the disciples, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. So in other words, they hear what he's saying and recognize that he's saying something to them, right? They're seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. So this is the event that takes place on the Monday of Holy Week. And like I said, we are now in the weeks leading up to Easter, focusing on what happened on Sunday and then Monday and then Tuesday and just moving our way through Holy Week. And the reason we're doing that is to help us prepare our hearts for Good Friday and then Easter Sunday, where we recognize and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Because what I want you to see in this is the great intentionality of Jesus, in that every activity he's partaking in, everything he's doing as he leads up to the cross, is both with great tenacity and intentionality, a pursuit and a movement towards the cross, where he will purchase our salvation. This is not foisted upon him. It is by his design, and he is doing it and moving towards it. And the reason that's so deeply important is just think to yourself, how often have you had moments in life that were out there, they were a week away or 2 weeks away, and you just thought to yourself, that thing is gonna be heavy and I don't wanna do it, you know, as a thing at work or a thing in your family, a conversation you knew you needed to have. And the closer you got to that, the heavier it felt, almost like you were wearing like lead boots, that just, it was very hard to take the next step forward. Have you had moments like this? Yeah, things you don't want to do, things you don't want to move towards. And I want you to see that whatever that was, now however heavy it felt, could you imagine if what you were moving towards was having the weight of the sin of all humankind placed upon your shoulders? What if that was what you were moving towards? And yet Jesus, moving towards that exact reality, does not shrink back, but moves forward, step by step towards the cross. It's remarkable. What a savior, yes? He does not shrink back for one moment, not one second. He moves with great intentionality towards the cross. And that's why we're looking at the events of Holy Week as a way of preparing ourselves to really, in very meaningful ways, reflect upon the cross and then the resurrection as we come to Easter. So that's what we're doing in these weeks. And here on Monday of Holy Week, Jesus has re-entered Jerusalem after coming in, surveying the temple before. We saw in Mark chapter 11 at the beginning in verse 11. And then he leaves, and now he comes back, and this is what takes place on Monday. So all I want to do is just walk you through the story. So let's enter into the story if we can, and then I want to draw out three applications for you for how does this apply to our lives then. So let's walk through the story. The first thing we need to do that well is that we need to get a bit of the surrounding context for what's happening around the verses that we just read. So what I want to remind you, I mentioned this last week, is that this temple story, this narrative of Jesus clearing the temple, is one of a three-part series of stories that Mark intentionally puts together. And what he's doing is he's telling a story through these three things all put together. So it's the story of the triumphal entry, where Jesus enters into Jerusalem or approaches Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. We looked at that last week. There's this story about a fig tree, which is weird. If you've ever read it, Jesus approaches this fig tree. It has leaves, but no figs, and he curses it, and then it withers and dies. They find it withered and dead the next day, and he uses it as a way to teach them about prayer and how they can have what they ask for in prayer. And everybody who reads it, for the most part, just kind of goes, that one baffles me. How many of you have been baffled by the fig tree story before, if you're familiar with the scriptures? Yep. And then we come to this story, where he comes in and clears the temple. So the first thing I want you to see is because these three things come together, it's a technique that Mark uses, which theologians call in all their grand wisdom, the sandwich technique. This sounds real official, right? And all it means is that he sandwiches these stories together because each helps interpret the other. Each one of them helps us understand the meaning of the other. And in particular, the one in the middle tends to define the two on the outside. So the meat of this sandwich, if you will, is the fig tree story, the one that we find so confusing. So we got to understand that just a little bit. So as we are seeing these three stories together, what I want you to remember is each one of them is designed to offend the religious rulers of the day. Each one is a slap in the face. And by doing what he does, clearing the temple, coming in, riding on a donkey, and proclaiming himself to be the king, the Messiah, I'm here, I'm the one that all the prophets talked about, that's me. By doing that, he is moving towards the cross. He is bringing about his own death. Like we said, it's not just that he's sort of going, well, I just kind of did all these things over here and they found out about him. No, he is done being quiet about the fact that he's the king. And so now he's stepping into it fully so that they will have to deal with him. As he comes in and proclaims himself king, Messiah, and then comes in and just drives these money changers out of the temple, they're recognizing we have to do something about this guy. And that's exactly what he's doing. He's forcing their hand in order to get to the cross. That's part one of what we see by these three things being put together. He's intentionally offending this group of people so that he'll go to the cross, right? The second thing I want you to see is the story of the fig tree now, and I'm gonna summarize it for you. So in the Old Testament, particularly in Jeremiah, figs stood for the nation of Israel. They were a symbolic representation of Israel. And typically the way Jeremiah in particular talks about it, the Psalms I think address it as well, is basically where there are no figs or bad figs, they represent Israel's failure to be what they were supposed to be. And so the reason Jesus curses this fig tree is not because he's just capricious and angry because he's hungry. He's just hangry, right? And he's like, I just want some figs and there's no figs. Curse you, tree. No, what he's doing is a symbolic gesture. He's saying these figs, this tree has leaves like it should have fruit, even though it's not the season for fruit, which is part of what makes it confusing. It says, you give the appearance of like you should have fruit, but you have none. And just like Israel and just like its leaders, you give the appearance of godliness, but you have none of its substance. You have none of its power. And so he curses the fig tree as a symbolic gesture to say, Israel has failed to be what they were, what they need to be. Now, I've come to do something about that. But he's standing in judgment over them. And again, it's an indictment. Everybody follow that? So that's gonna be really important for understanding the meaning of cleansing the temple, because what I'm gonna tell you in a minute is I don't think it's what you think it is. Perhaps, maybe you do, but this understanding of what is he doing when he clears the temple is really important. Now, the next piece of context I reference is that we need to remember that Jesus is kind of not going off in a manner that he's just like boiling over in anger, right? Like he walks in, he sees what's going on. I'm just so angry, I overflow in anger. And we've all done that before. But remember back to verse 11, Mark has been very intentional to say to us, Jesus entered into the temple, he saw what was going on, and he left, and he went away, and they went to the Mount of Olives for the night. Now he's come back almost as if he had a plan for what he was gonna do when he entered into the temple. So he's under control. He knows exactly what he's doing, and he's doing it with great intentionality. So that's a bit of the context. Now, knowing that, we can turn our attention to the temple story. So did everybody follow at least some of that? Yeah? All right, fantastic, good. So that's the fig tree story, that's the context, that's the indictment of the leaders, and now we come to this moment where he's gonna enter into the temple. There's a couple things that I want you to note about this story. So I already mentioned the first one, which is that he's not just going off in a sort of angry outburst. Now, the second is you need to know a bit about the setting. So where these money changers are and the men who are selling the pigeons for the sacrifices is in the court of Gentiles. So without getting into great detail about the temple, there were multiple sort of levels of the temple, and with each increasing layer of that temple, less and less people were allowed to enter it. So you got the court of Gentiles, and then you've got other courts. And essentially, the court of Gentiles is the broadest and biggest, and it's where people who are not Jewish, both men and women, are all allowed to be there. This is the place where everybody can come, and then, you know, eventually only men are able to go here. Well, only Israelites, and then only men, and then only the priests, and then in the Holy of Holies, only the high priest, and only once a year. So there's all this increasing movement towards the presence of God in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. And so this court of Gentiles is where they would have been doing this buying and selling of the animals and of exchange for the things. Now, Exodus chapter 30 tells us that there was a half shekel offering that had to be offered during the Passover days. That's when this is happening, for everyone who would come to the temple for worship. So everyone who comes up during Passover to the temple to worship God owes a half shekel offering, but it has to be offered in a certain, a Tiberian coin. And so they have to exchange money. That's not the common coin of the day. So that's why those money changers are there. People are coming, they need to make their offering. So this is the money exchange. It's like when you go to the airport and you get to the new country and they have places to exchange money right away so you can have whatever the currency of that country is. Everybody follow that, yes? So that's what's happening here. in the court of Gentiles. The other people are selling pigeons. Leviticus chapter 11 and 12 and chapter 5 actually tell us that a pigeon was an acceptable sacrifice before the Lord under the Old Testament sacrificial system as a sin offering, as a guilt offering, and a couple other different types of offerings. And pigeons were essentially an inexpensive, so that even the poorest could afford a sacrificial offering to the Lord according to what the law required. Now, here's why I tell you all that. Because when you understand those Old Testament contexts, you recognize that what the money changers are doing is actually required under the law. The money exchange is necessary. The pigeons are necessary in order to follow what God prescribed for the people. So that begs the question, why is Jesus so upset? Is that a fair question? Yes. What has him so angry? Why is he so frustrated? Now, what he says next is, it's written, my house shall be called a house of what? Prayer. But you have made it a den of robbers, right? So he's quoting two Old Testament texts, Isaiah 56, verse 7, and Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11, all right? The first half is Isaiah 56, the second half is Jeremiah 7. So in one sense, with Isaiah's focus in Isaiah chapter 56 is, God has made his temple such that he wants to draw people from every nation. Isaiah's focus actually is on the fact that it's not just for Israel, it's for everybody. That they're all supposed to be able to come into the presence of God there. When Jesus says, and Isaiah says, my house shall be called a house of prayer, what he's saying is this temple is supposed to be a place where people come and meet God, where people come into the presence of God and worship him. And there's something about what they're doing that is drawing away from that, drawing attention away from that. But then he goes into Jeremiah 7, and this is really crucial because we might think that what he's getting onto them for is the fact that maybe they're cheating people. Maybe they're a den of robbers. They've turned it into a den of robbers and that they're not giving a fair exchange rate. They're basically, you know, committing graft. They're charging more for the pigeons than they should charge. But Jeremiah 7 makes it clear that the reason Jeremiah, in that context, says you've turned the temple into a den of robbers is because they're living one way all week long. They're saying, I lie, I cheat, I steal, I'm committing adultery, I'm doing all these things, and then I show up at the temple and act like I haven't done any of those things. I don't come to God and say, I need forgiveness, I need mercy, I need grace, I don't come in repentance. I come before God and I show up at the temple so that I can make my appearance and look like a godly person, when in reality, I'm living my life in a way that is completely contradictory to what God would prescribe for me. Does that make sense? It would be the equivalent of saying, you walk out of here and you live any way you want all week long. You ignore God. You don't pray. You don't meet with him. You don't read his scriptures. You cheat people in your business endeavors. You lie all week long to your business partners. You are gossiping about your neighbors. And then you show up here and you feel no compunction or conviction about that. But this is where you want to be seen. You don't actually care to meet with God in this place. You just want to show up. Because it maybe looks good on the resume, or maybe you feel like it earned you some God points. And I mean, listen, I'm glad you're here, but God is not interested in your appearance here. He's interested in the substance of his work in your life. Does that make sense? So here's what I think. Now, it is possible. Let me give you my best understanding of this text, and there are those who would think a little differently, right? So it's very possible that what Jesus is so frustrated about, the reason he's driving these folks out of the temple is simply because they are, by selling the pigeons there and by doing the money changing there, they are distracting from the purpose of the temple. Right? Even though it's in accordance with the law, it was only within the few years of this event that they had moved all this activity into the court of Gentiles. Before, it would have been done outside the city, near the Mount of Olives, and then they would have had their pigeon, they would have had their money exchanged, and they would have come to the temple, presumably now focused on worship, focused on coming to God and meeting with him in the way that the law prescribed. So it's possible that Jesus is saying, I'm driving you out of here because you are detracting or distracting from the purpose of this place. But I actually think it's something different. And here, there's a couple reasons why. Number one is that we saw that the issue, according to the fig tree story and the lumping of these three stories together and Jeremiah 7, that I don't think the issue is distraction from true worship. I think the issue is caring more about appearances than substance. Now, let's go even a step further, right? Because I think then, if you understand that reality, but then you also see well, we already referenced Jeremiah 7 and the den of robbers, the lesson of the fig tree, the three stories in a row. I wonder if what Jesus is doing is he's clearing the temple. And who did he say he cleared from the temple? Who did Mark say he cleared from the temple? Those who sold and what? Those who bought. So if the issue is graft or robbery or just distractiveness, why not just drive out the sellers? The buyers are just coming to do what the law has said to do. Have they done anything wrong? Would be a legitimate question to ask. And then it says, he kept people from even passing through the temple. Now, the court of Gentiles is huge. And the temple took up a lot of room in the ancient city of Jerusalem, in the old city. And because it did, people would cut through the court of the Gentiles, moving from one place to the next, so they don't have to take the long way around. And so they would just cut through. And Jesus said, no, no, none of this cutting through business, right? Now, here's what I think is possibly going. More than Jesus just saying, hey, you're misusing the temple, you're not worshiping according to what the, you know, what God has prescribed. I wonder if what he's actually doing is saying the temple itself is not a sufficient temple and I've come to replace it. Because the temple itself can never actually give you the godliness, the substance of godliness that you need. It was here for a different reason. It was here to point to me, and I'm here and I am now the new temple. I am the place where you meet with God. I'm the place where the presence of God resides. And I'm driving out these money changers. I'm driving out these sellers of the sacrificial animals, not because they're necessarily actually doing something wrong, but because I'm making a point that through my cross, I will become the place where you meet with God. I am God's true and better temple, not this temple. Does that make sense? Here's the difference. Under the old covenant, the temple itself was never able, it was a symbol of housing the presence of God. And I'll tell you about that in just a moment. But did it ever actually give anyone the substance of godliness? No. It could usher you in a way, but it couldn't change what was within you. And Jesus is saying, this is the temple that I am. I am the temple that not only houses the presence of God fully and completely within myself, I am the temple that can change you, so that you can now have the substance of godliness that you need to come before a holy God. Now, let me show you what I'm meaning there and show you kind of where I'm drawing all this. So the first thing is that the temple itself, so let's get into application, okay? That's the story of the temple. Hopefully we've entered into it okay. Here's the first application. To apply this text to your life, number one is come to Jesus as your temple. Receive him as your temple. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, we see that even in the old covenant where it was thought, okay, the presence of God came and resided in the temple, they didn't actually believe the fullness of the presence of God was ever housed in the temple. Listen to the words of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, when he dedicates the temple. This is at the very moment of its building. David wanted to build it. God said, no, but your son will build it. Solomon builds it, and in the very moment that he's dedicating the temple, where there will be an expression of the presence of God that takes up residence in the Holy of Holies in this temple, Solomon says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. So if you really believe that the very presence of God is coming into a physical space on earth, would you dedicate it that way? Probably not. So he's recognizing this temple stands as a symbol of the presence of God and a reminder of our need for the presence of God in our lives to be able to come before him, but it doesn't actually house the presence of God. Let me take it one step forward, right? In Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, we see this description of the new heaven and the new earth being forged when Jesus will return and he'll make all things new and restore all things. We're told he ushers in the new heaven and the new earth, and then a new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven onto the mountaintop. And in this new Jerusalem, there is the most beautiful, amazing, glorious temple, right? Nope. There's no temple. Why? Because of what we find in verse 22 of Revelation 21. And I saw no temple, John says, in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Who's the temple? Jesus himself is the temple. In other words, what he's saying is this Old Testament temple was never meant to be the answer to the problem. It was meant to point you to your need so that you would see it. And now I've come to answer that need. I've come to change it. Just like the law, Paul says, under the Old Covenant in the Old Testament was not meant to be the solution to your problem of a need for righteousness. You cannot keep the law, he says. It was never there so that you would go, I'll obey it perfectly, heart, mind, and soul. And in obeying it, then I'll get the righteousness I need. I'll earn it so that God will receive me. He says, no, the law is there to trap you under your sin. It's there to show you that you can never be righteous enough so that you need someone to keep it for you. And that someone is Jesus, our great law keeper, who comes and does it for us and then gifts us the righteousness that he earned and that we receive freely. That's the very heart of the Christian gospel, yes? And the temple is no different. He says, this temple is a placeholder. This Old Testament temple is here, and it's to remind you, it's to show you the presence of God doesn't truly, in all reality, dwell here. But you cannot come to a holy God in any way you want, and you need a temple that can do even more than this temple can do, and I am that temple. I can give you not just the appearance of godliness, but its substance. So when Jesus drives out the money changers, I don't think it's because they're cheating or lying or stealing. I think it's because he's saying, you need something more than this temple, and that something more is me. Does that make sense? So now let me apply that. As we said, the most obvious application, y'all, is so come to Jesus. You need a better temple, so come to him. Now, if you're not a believer, if you're not a follower of Jesus, I recognize you might think to yourself, I don't feel any sense of a need for a temple, right? I don't feel any sense of a need for a sacred space. I mean, maybe you even reject the notion that God exists, right? And so you say, I don't believe in sacred spaces. I don't believe there's a need to connect with anything higher or above myself. But man, would I tell you that we are a temple-making people. It's in our DNA to make temples, sacred spaces where we, you know, connect with something bigger than ourselves, bigger causes, bigger purposes. My hope is that you can see that. My argument to you is that the reason you do that, the reason we all do that, is because we were made to need a temple. We were made to need to connect with the sacred, with God himself. We just settle for cheap versions of it. We just make cheap temples called Beaver Stadium, right? We make, that's Penn State's football stadium, in case you're wondering. Right? Let me bring on myself. I went to A&M, called Kyle Field, right? Let me show you a picture. Y'all know what this is? That's a high school football stadium where I grew up. That's not even the biggest one. That seats 18,000 people and costs like $62 million to build. Do we make temples or do we make temples? I mean, we are some temple-making people. You can put that down. That's like a rival high school of mine, you know, garbage high school. Yeah, my high school played in this piddly little stadium that only seated 10,000, you know? What's that? I mean, your temple might be the bar that you go to all the time. Your temple might be a museum where you connect with something higher than yourself by engaging with the arts, right? And your temple might be your house where you create all these sacred spaces of family gatherings. And if they didn't happen in a certain way or in a certain time, you'd be devastated. The reality is we're temple makers. Do you see what I'm getting at? We are temple makers. And the reason we're temple makers, and by the way, it's not wrong to go to a Penn State football game. It's great. It's not wrong to, you know, have family gatherings and sacred spaces that you create in your calendar that are really beautiful and lovely. The problem is when you turn them into ends unto themselves, as opposed to a means to an end, a greater end of seeing that you need a real temple. You need a true temple. You need a place to connect with the presence of God, and you need a temple that can give you the substance of that godliness so that you can go into his presence. That's what you need. So my argument to those of you who are not believers is that you are a temple maker. My encouragement is to consider why. My suggestion is that it's because you have been designed to need a sacred place, connect with God, and the only place that works is Jesus. Every other temple is really empty. It's not gonna work, it's not gonna last, it's gonna be torn down brick by brick. It will disappoint you, it will require more of you and then give less to you. That's just the nature of earthly temples. The cost gets higher and the return gets lower. Jesus is the exact opposite. The cost is nothing. And the gift is everything. And it never wanes. It never shrinks back. Now listen, if you're a follower of Jesus, then what does that mean for us? It means keep coming to God through Jesus. It's not a psychic trick of the mind to tell yourself that you're washed in the blood of Jesus, therefore you can approach God. It is a growing in conviction when you repeat that to yourself. It's a preaching of the gospel to yourself to say, I can go to God through my true and better temple, Jesus. I'm only allowed to approach you right now, God, because I'm covered in the righteousness of Christ. I'm gifted it. I'm given it. I belong here in this place because of what he has done. And to continue to exalt the name of Jesus in your heart and mind as you go in prayer to God and say, I can come to you because I'm in my temple. I'm in Jesus. And he has granted me access to your presence. I mean, think for a minute. Have you ever been somewhere where you knew you didn't belong? Where you just were so uncomfortable? We're like, when I was 12, I think, it was my mom's birthday, and she wanted to go to this restaurant she'd heard about, but they didn't tell us that it was a really nice restaurant. So we thought we were going somewhere kind of casual. I mean, we were thinking like Chipotle, right? But it was more like Devon's in Hershey. And so we show up. I'm not kidding you. I am wearing like ripped blue jeans, tennis shoes, and one of those like mesh football jerseys. And we walked in, and even as a 12-year-old boy, I knew enough. I wasn't real fashion conscious. I knew enough to feel real uncomfortable. Like, we do not belong here. My parents, to their everlasting credit, did not say, yeah, we should leave. They said, no, we're going. And I'm like, you gotta be kidding me. I can't believe I'm walking in here right now. They sat us by the kitchen, between the kitchen and the bathroom. You tell me if they thought we belonged there. In a dark corner, you people sit over here. You've been somewhere where you felt like you didn't belong. Now, listen, let me describe to you. Let me remind you of what Revelation says. I'm just going to only summarize it for you. You can go to Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1, all these descriptions of what it's like to be in the presence of God. But just imagine now for a moment. If it helps, you can close your eyes, but you can just keep them open and listen, because the presence of God is described this way. In the throne room of God, there is one who has the appearance of jasper and carnelian, these gorgeously red gemstones. And on that throne where that one without appearance sits, there are flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder emanating from that throne and extending in every direction from that throne for as far as the eye can see is a sea of glass. It's clear as crystal in every direction. Around that throne is a rainbow that looks like an emerald. And there are 24 godly elders with golden crowns upon their head, night and day, constantly casting their crowns before the one who sits on the throne. And there are these four living creatures with eyes all over, one like a lion, one like a man, one like an ox, one like an eagle, with six wings, constantly beating their wings and never ceasing to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy. Now think about that. Now I want you to picture yourself walking on that sea of glass towards the throne of God. Do you belong there? It doesn't feel like it, does it? That feels like an otherworldly, completely sacred place that I should have no business in. And that's the place that Jesus says, you now belong here. You now can come here and be at rest. In fact, you can spend all your days truly in the presence of God. Do you remember what John says when he's writing in his epistle? And he says, when Christ appears, we'll appear with him, right? But he says, right now, he says, I want you to set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So at the right hand of that throne I just described to you, He says, I want you to set your mind on that place where Christ is seated and where you are seated with him. That's where your life is found. You know, the true life that you have right now is living in that place. That's what John says, 1 John chapter 3. Pretty amazing. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. That's the way he says it. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's how good a temple he is. And if you need any more evidence, here's how good a temple he is. Not just that he can house the fullness of the presence of God that we can come into. Not just that he's a temple that can house that fullness of his presence and then give us the substance of righteousness and holiness so that we can come into that temple and we're changed, not just entering into the place of perfection, but perfected ourselves and brought into that. Not only that, then he says, I am such a sufficient temple that I turn you into the temple. So now my temple is not a building, is not a place, it's my people. Because I live in them just as they live in me. And my spirit takes up residence in them so that you are the temple of God. Anybody else astonished by that? It's absolutely astonishing. That's what he's getting at. That's how sufficient, how good a temple he is. Now, if the first application point is the most important one, which is, man, keep coming to him, keep coming to God through him, and keep take Jesus as your temple. The other thing, and I just want to very quickly mention these two because I don't have time to do full justice to both of them, but I want to mention these two things to you, okay? Because does that mean then once I come to Jesus that I'm done with my problem of caring about appearances more than substance? Am I done with that? No. I mean, the New Testament again and again talks about this reality that we can slip back into this way of thinking where what we care about is appearances and not substance. And there are two really great weapons that the scriptures give us. I mean, they give us many, but I think the two that always stand out to me are one that's talked about in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, where Paul is writing to the Colossians and he says, I want you to stop giving in to all these limitations and restrictions, all this, what he calls asceticism, and this severity to the body that all these legalists are trying to place upon you. He says, those have absolutely zero ability to keep you from indulging your evil desires. They are not helpful at all. And what he's saying is this, is we're prone to think, okay, if I want the substance of godliness, what I'm gonna do is I'm gonna draw this big wide circle around myself and I'm gonna make sure to stay away from anything that could ever possibly be wicked or anything that I could possibly misuse. I'm gonna draw the circle real big and stay way away from the line. That's what we call legalism. It's an expression of legalism. And what Jesus is saying, what Paul is saying is the reason those things have no ability to help you fight against your actual sinful desires is because they're just man-made religion. They're just you trusting in you, your discipline, your discernment, your ability. And what he says is, if you want to grow in the substance of godliness, then enjoy all the good gifts God has given. Because when you learn to enjoy them and bring them in as God's good gifts, not only do you celebrate God for giving such good gifts, you also learn that you have to depend upon God to partake in those gifts in a way that is in adherence with the scriptures. If the scriptures say this is wicked, I'm not gonna indulge in that thing just as an excuse of indulging my flesh, right? I have to partake in a way that I don't give offense to a brother or sister who might be weaker in the faith, and I don't want to offend them, so I won't partake. So I'm now dependent upon the Spirit of God, but you do not grow in the substance of godliness just by self-denial. That is man-made legalistic religion, and it does not sanctify. It's really important to remember. It's actually a beautiful thing that God has made it such that when we enjoy the gifts he gives and the good things that he makes, we grow in the substance of godliness. That's part of growing in it. The second text that I would point you to is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. And again, if we had time, I'd read all these to you and we'd really spend some time on them. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, Paul is talking about who they were before they came to Christ. And then he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. And what he's saying there is the old you is gone. There's a new you that's come. You have a different identity now. You've been completely changed. And if you want to know how to have the substance of godliness, what I'm gonna tell you is you don't say, I'm gonna earn the substance of godliness. You've been given it. You have been washed. You have been sanctified. Really important in that text, that word sanctified, maybe a new word to you. It just means becoming more like Jesus day by day. It's a process word. Justified is I'm right with God, like right legal standing before God. Sanctified is I'm becoming more like Jesus now along the way. But in that text, sanctified is not a present tense word. It's what's called an aorist tense, which means a past tense. I am sanctified, permanently, done. He's treating the process as if it's already completed. Why? Because he's saying the work of Jesus is so sufficient and so sure to be brought to its completion that I am saying you are sanctified past tense, not being sanctified. That's your position before God. When he looks at you, he sees the full version of the sanctified you. He sees it and he will bring it about. That's your identity, that's who you are. So if you want to then care more about the substance and not the appearance, what do? First, you have to know that you've been given the substance and then live out of it. That's gonna be Paul's argument again and again and again. Know who you are and live like it. Know who you are and live like it. The second you slip into the mindset that says, I have to get the substance myself of godliness, you are immediately trapped in a merry-go-round that you can't get off of. You have to begin by knowing what he's done and then know that's who you are and live from it. So just to close, I think it was two weekends ago, I was with all our students, middle school and high school students, and we were doing, at a retreat, we were talking about identity. And I think there are six truths that we have to keep reminding ourselves of, and the scriptures remind us of, when we're thinking about who we are, our identity, in order to understand and then access it and live out of it. And we talked about these six, right? So the first is true of everybody, whether you're in Christ or not. The first truth is, I am created. I am created. In other words, everything about me is not an accident, right? My limitations, my strengths, all of it, it's intentional. I'm created. The second is, the rest are for those who are in Christ. I am redeemed. I am made new. In other words, I am not what I was. I am changed. I am transformed. I'm a new thing, right? I'm redeemed. I'm made new. I am adopted, which means you are wanted. You are chosen and selected and brought in. You belong in the family of God. I'm adopted. And what goes with that is I am loved. I'm loved more than I could possibly imagine. And then finally, I have a future. I have a certain future. It will come to pass. Knowing those six things and reminding Paul again and again, some version of each one of those things shows up again and again and again when Paul says, this is who you are. You have the substance of godliness now. Don't be content just with its appearance. Live in the substance that you've been given. Draw on it. Pull from it. Receive it and move in it. Don't settle for anything less. Appearance is of no value. Substance. That's what matters. All right, let's come to the table now of the Lord. Servers, if you'd come. It's appropriate that we come now to reflect upon the cross because it's through the cross and his movement towards the cross that Jesus becomes our temple, our true and our better temple. So as we come now to the table, we'll take the elements together. Our servers will bring them to you. You are welcome at this table. If you're a member of this church, if you're a regular attender, if you attend another church, but you are a follower of Jesus, you're welcome at this table. Two reminders that the Lord gives us each time we come to this table. Number one is that for those of you who partake at this table, not to do so lightly, but there's an examination that we invite the Holy Spirit to do of us. And we say, Lord, where is there a hurtful way in me? Anything that doesn't please you? And we let him speak to us about that so that we're not just saying, hey, these elements, which represent the body of Christ and the blood of Christ and the payment for sin, for my sin, I have no intention of taking these and acting as if I can just go on living any way I want to, having received these. So we hold our lives in account before the Lord as we come to the table. The second thing is for those of you who are not followers of Jesus, we'll just invite you to let these elements pass. We always remind you of that because there is a way that in partaking, what we're saying is these are symbolic elements, but we are saying we believe. We believe that the body and the blood of Jesus is payment for sin. We have trusted in that completely. If that would be you today and you'd make that decision, then this table's wide open to you. But until you make that decision, we'd encourage you, let the elements pass because we don't want you to say something with your actions that you don't believe in your heart and you don't believe in your mind. So we're glad you're here. Don't feel embarrassed in the least to let the elements pass by. We want you to keep journeying on. and examining the claims of Jesus, because he's so good. He's so true. And we want you to see him for all that he is. All right, service.